In the beginning of our service, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I would turn your attention back to that chapter, and I would like for us to read where we left off, beginning at verse 7 and reading down through verse 13. Verse 7, "Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Amen. May the Lord again add his own blessing to this reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Our gracious Father, it has been our delight to sing praise concerning thy Son. We are grateful that he is our Savior, that he sits at thy right hand on a throne of grace, bidding us come to him, seeking him for grace and for mercy. And Lord, this day we would ask for grace and mercy concerning this service. We would ask that you would, by your Spirit, come and move in our midst. Grant to me that sacred anointing to preach thy word. Grant to all of us this morning that anointing to hear thy word, to hear it effectually, to know that indeed thy word is truly a lamp unto our feet. Lord, we pray that this day it would shine in our hearts and it would give us great grace to see Christ and to run after him. Help us this morning. Come and speak to our hearts, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When Paul begins his letter to the Corinthian church, he refers to them as those who were sanctified and saints. The heart of the words that are used here, sanctify and saints, literally mean they were set apart for God's usage. As he goes on, he says that they were also a church that called upon the name of the Lord. They had prayer meetings, and they knew what it was to call on the Lord in those meetings. Paul also speaks of their abundant spiritual gifts, and also the fact that they were waiting for the return of the Lord. If this was all you knew of that church, you would say it is truly a very spiritual church. And yet, when the Apostle Paul goes on, he speaks of some serious problems that were in the church, and he did not hesitate to address those problems. The church was divided over people. Some were saying, "I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos." The Apostle Paul says, "No, you're just carnal." He is very, very strong in his language in dealing with their carnality. They purposely overlooked great immorality in the congregation. The spiritual gifts that they had in abundance were a source of division in the church. Some were actually denying the resurrection of Christ with its several doctrinal applications. These are serious problems. And yet in the very first paragraph of his letter, Paul speaks of the faithfulness of God who had called him. The same faithfulness is mentioned to us here in verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. The reason the church would go on is because God is faithful. The wickedness of the church of Corinth was greater than any of other churches that Paul wrote to, as far as we can tell. And this depravity ought to encourage us in one sense, that if God is faithful to those that were in Corinth, certainly he will be faithful to us in our day and age and the wickedness that is all about us. This morning I want us to think on what it is to overcome sin, or as we have here before us, to know that God desires that each one of us be victorious when it comes to our sin. First of all, we all have common temptations. Temptations against God, temptations towards sin. Many of the Israelites were overthrown in the wilderness because of their sin. You see that stated in verse 5 of chapter 10. He gives to us five common temptations that they fought against and that some of them were overcome by. He calls these five temptations examples. You see that in verse 6. He says not to follow after them, and he calls them examples. The word example is the same word in the Greek that's found in verse 11 and translated ensample. It is the word that we get our word type from. These brethren in the Old Testament were types of the temptations that would come to God's people. One man said this type was an awful warning example. John Calvin said, in the same way, if God did not spare them, he will not spare us, for our situation is the same as theirs. So what are these common temptations that are spoken of here in the verses before us? Well, when you look at verse 6, the first common temptation was that they lusted after evil things. They lusted after evil things. The word lust means a strong desire. They had a strong desire for that which is not good. This word in the New Testament is often translated covetousness. They were covetous toward evil things, toward those things that God did not want them to have. In Numbers 11 and verse 4, we realize that the people would not go forward. And the reason they wouldn't go forward, they were lusting after what they left behind in Egypt. They couldn't go forward because they had a heart going backwards. And their backward look was moving their heart away from the true and the living God. Lust of the flesh is certainly something that tempts us all, does it not? This is a common temptation in our day. And then he goes on to the sin of idolatry. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Rather than eat and drink around Christ and feast on Christ, as you read in verse 3 and 4, they were feasting on their idolatry and the normal and good activity that was associated with worshiping Christ is now being used in the worship and service of idolatry. Later on, he would say, flee idolatry. Both its present influence and its future influence, flee it, have nothing to do with it. And then we find the word fornication. You see that in verse 8, neither let us commit fornications as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Fornications literally means immorality. This is a hearkening back to Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. It's pagan worship, but it was pagan worship recommended to some extent by Balaam. Balaam could not bring the nation of Israel down by his curses, but we read later in Scripture that he did bring them down by encouraging them to immorality. Idolatry and immorality oftentimes go hand in hand. Well, what is God's will concerning us as far as immorality is concerned? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." Well, immorality today floods the culture of America, and the prevalence of this particular sin makes it much easier to follow that sin rather than to abstain from it. And yet we find here that this is one of those common ways that the devil comes after God's people. Through covetousness, through idolatry, through fornications. And then he speaks about tempting Christ. You see that in Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 to 6. Here it speaks of, "Let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." 2 weeks ago, we were thinking on that passage in the Old Testament as it was referred to by our Lord in John chapter 3. They tempted the Lord. They were testing the Lord to see how much they could get away with. And in that rebellion, God smote them by sending snakes in their midst to bite them and to kill them. And the only remedy was when Christ was, well, when the serpent was hung up on the cross and they looked to that serpent and were healed. Tempting Christ. And then fifthly, we find the murmuring. You see that again, verse 10, "Neither murmur ye as sons of them that also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." We're not sure which time this murmuring refers to. It could refer to Numbers chapter 14, verse 2, and again in verse 37. But there are a number of times that they murmured. It seemed to be a problem that they had that they could not get rid of. A discontented heart will reveal itself in its speech, whether it be grumbling or murmuring or some other way. If you were to look at evil speech in the book of Proverbs, you would see that the speech flows from the heart. And you would see that that's a major theme in the book of Proverbs. It's a terrible problem among the people of God. Paul writes in the New Testament, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." These five areas are certainly common temptations to all of us. And this morning, these are the areas that the devil would seek to come near unto us and pull us away from our faithfulness to the Lord. We need to guard ourselves against the influences that are here spelled out and called the common temptations in verse 13. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." And that is true in the past, and it's true now. These temptations are harmful to us as individuals, and they're harmful to us as a church. But secondly, we must all have a continual perseverance toward God. Not merely recognizing our sins, but persevering. One of the things we do to persevere is we flee. We flee from the sin that would ensnare us. Isn't that strange what Paul says in verse 14? "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." It's not hard to flee from idolatry. An idol is stationary. Even I can win that race, and I'm as slow as can be. Flee from idolatry. What is he speaking of? If he's not speaking about getting up and running away, then what is he speaking of? An idol cannot move itself. An idol cannot speak for itself. An idol certainly can't think for itself. And yet our hearts are prone to replace God with idols. We see that all the way back in the Garden of Eden, where Satan came and really was replacing the Word of God with his own words. And in doing so, he was giving to Eve an idol to worship. a God that didn't exist. And ever since then, we have had idols that have tripped up the people of God and brought them down. You have a great man like Aaron. Moses is up on the mount, Aaron's down below, and they come to Aaron, and they want to be able to see their God. And so Aaron helps them make a God, make calves that they can see, and then they ascribe to those calves the redemption that has happened in their lives. And now the idol is replacing God, even though God is being used in the name as well as the activity. You have Solomon. We were thinking on him in the Sabbath school. The greatest man of wisdom that Israel had ever seen. And yet at his end of his life, what was he doing? Worshipping idols. Do you think he could not tear apart the idea of an idol? It's not that hard. And yet you find the wisest of men bowing down and worshiping and offering incense to idols. That's Solomon. In the days of Isaiah, it was a problem. And Isaiah makes some of the strongest statements in the Old Testament concerning the folly of worshiping a piece of wood or a piece of stone. Jeremiah was a problem in his day, in Ezekiel's day. What I'm saying is that it doesn't matter when we live. This is a problem to God's people, and we are to flee from it because our hearts would take the idol and make it something that it is not. Make it a god. It's interesting. You come to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, the very last verse of John's epistle, and he said that we must keep or guard ourselves against idols. He hasn't really talked about idols throughout the epistle. He's talked about false doctrine, which presupposes, I guess, an idol. But he hasn't really talked about idols. And yet in the very last verse, he tells the believers, keep, guard yourself from idols. The word guard there has the idea of guarding a city so that it can't be taken over. Well, an idol's not going to take over, right? It's just sitting there. But you and I have a heart that would gravitate to something other than the true and living God. You can see it. God you can't see. You can touch it and pick it up, but God you can't really physically touch and pick up. And our heart gravitates to that which is unreal. And he's telling us here, how do you deal with this temptation? He says, flee idolatry. Guard yourself from idolatry. You say, but you're saying flee from all of these. Well, it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, Paul says we're to flee fornication. Just a few chapters earlier, flee fornication. How do you overcome fornication? You flee it. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says a man must flee youthful lust. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Flee youthful lust. That's what we have in the first temptation. So temptation after temptation, Paul is telling us, flee temptation. Don't play with temptation. Don't let it stay in your midst, but get rid of it. The second thing to help us persevere toward God, to continue our perseverance, is to note that God is faithful. In verse 13, which is one of the two verses that's our text, verse 12 and 13, he says, but God is faithful. We look around us, we look within us, and we don't see oftentimes faithfulness. Each time we sin against God, we are showing ourselves to be unfaithful. And yet when we look at God, he is perfectly faithful. He never sins. There is no shadow of turning with him. What he says is true. You can trust him. You can follow him. You can know that if he says, this is my promise to you, that this is what he will do. Because God is faithful. And Paul brings that to our attention here in order to encourage us that there are no temptations that come our way that are so great that they can't be overcome. That's what he says at the end of the verse. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And as I've already said, oftentimes that way of escape is fleeing from idolatry. It's fleeing from the temptation. So God is faithful, and to know that he hasn't given you anything that will indeed overcome because of its strength, you can go through, you can overcome, you can follow him, is helpful to the thinking of God's people. But how do we do it? I think when you go back into what he was saying earlier, you have some indication of that which helps us overcome. Again, he is not just saying these words in verses 12 and 13. He is building an argument that starts at verse 1. And in that argument, you'll see that he speaks of Christ. And he says in verse 4, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The word here for rock is the word Petra. If you know the argument in Matthew 16, verse 18, Christ said that he would build his church upon this Petra, this rock. What was the rock? It was what Peter had just confessed. Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one. He had just confessed that he was the Son of the living God. And so Peter had confessed this. This was not what the multitudes were saying. This was something our Lord said that had been revealed to Peter. And it was indeed the great truth about himself. And so our Lord was saying that I'm going to build the church, not on you, Peter, but upon me, the Petra, the rock of God. I'm going to build the church on that. It's interesting that, as I say, that both of these words are the same words. Petros means a small stone. Petra would refer to a large boulder. And he was encouraging Paul here was encouraging the saints to look at Christ in that fashion. In the Old Testament imagery, the word for Jehovah is often coupled with this idea of a great rock. We're not going to take time to read these verses, but let me just give you a smattering of some of the verses out of the Psalms. In Psalm 18 and verse 31 and verse 46, you're dealing with Jehovah as the rock. When we come to 42 and verse 9, or 78 in verse 35. Again, we're dealing with Jehovah as the rock. We come to 89 in verse 26 and 95 in verse 1 and 144 verse 1. You're dealing with Jehovah as the rock. It's interesting, I think, that Paul uses the name Christ to refer to this rock in the Old Testament. The word Christ is, for the most part, a New Testament word. They were waiting for the Christ. They were looking for the Christ. But now that Christ has come, Paul takes that New Testament name and he applies it to what went on in the Old Testament because it was the same person that was dealing with them in the Old Testament. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Deuteronomy 32. In the Old Testament, the last book that we think that Moses wrote, there was a song that he gave to the nation in chapter 32. And in verse 4, he says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. This is that rock that he is referring to, I believe, when he says the words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. This is that rock. This is God. This is the one who had called them out of Egypt and now was meeting all of their needs in the wilderness. This is that God who was about to take them into the promised land. He was the rock. Turn, if you would, to verse 15 of the same chapter, Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat, thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. He's recounting the history in the wilderness. The rock was there. The rock was there to meet their needs. The rock was there to support them and strengthen them and protect them. But they forsook him in the wilderness. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten the God that formed thee. Here he's speaking over and over again of the rock. It is God. It is Jehovah. But now we learn it is Christ. In chapter 32 and verse 30, he speaks, and I'll just abbreviate, their rock had sold them. And then in verse 31, he again speaks about the rock. And he tells us in this chapter that their rock, that is Israel's rock, was not like the rocks of the other nations. There was a rock that followed them. It is Jesus Christ. Oh, he wasn't Jesus yet. He wasn't Christ yet as far as his work was concerned. But the person, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, was the one who followed them as the rock. And he was the one that they needed. Had they clung to him, had they not kicked against him, had they not rebelled against them, they wouldn't have perished in the wilderness. They wouldn't have succumbed to the temptations that are here spoken of. Can I say to you this morning, if you're going to overcome temptation, you must do it by clinging to Christ. There's no other way. As soon as you let go of Christ, you've already succumbed to temptation. You're already on your way down. You already made yourself available to these different avenues of sin as soon as you stop clinging to Christ. It is Christ that we need day after day after day. We need him. And he's there available for us. If he was there in the Old Testament for them to help them and to bring them through the temptations, he's here in the New Testament to help us. That is what I believe Paul is saying to us. At the end of verse 4, the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. We need him. But fourthly, I can say from this passage, I believe, that the gospel is food to the soul of the believer. And you need that gospel food if you are going to go on with the Lord and overcome temptation. Look at what he says in verse 3. And all did eat the same spiritual meat, and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Now, Paul is taking some of the events of the Old Testament, a rock that gives water, and he's making it into a spiritual truth. It wasn't just that the rock gave water. It was that the rock would give to them spiritual nourishment. It was that the rock would give to them that which they could eat, spiritual meat. Now, what was the rock giving to them for spiritual meat and drink? Well, when we think of the spiritual meat, it was the manna come down from heaven. And when you come to John chapter 6, our Lord takes that imagery and he applies it to his atoning work. And you and I are to take this heavenly manna that is Christ, and we're to take his blood atonement, we're to take it and apply it to our hearts and to our souls and believe that blood atonement. Again, I can say to you that if you have moved away from the blood atonement of Christ, you are already open to these temptations. They are already building in your life. Our standing before God is not based upon what we have done, but based upon what the rock has done. And because he is that manna come down from heaven, we know that all of our sins are removed by his shed blood. And we know that there is nourishment given to our souls when we think on that atonement, when we believe in that atonement. And like Paul, we begin pushing that atonement every direction we can to see its beauty and its glory. And that's what Paul did. You can't open any of his epistles without seeing Paul take that atoning work of Christ and talk about reconciliation or propitiation or justification or redemption or adoption or even glorification. Here was the spiritual food. And we know from John chapter 6 that there is spiritual food for us this day, and we are to eat that spiritual food. And if we get like the Israelites did and say, I don't like this spiritual food anymore, I don't like what you're giving anymore, I want to go back to Egypt, we're already on the way down. And there are many today who are speaking of the atoning work of Christ in that fashion. They come and they say, well, it's not all that important. Yes, I was saved, and that happened 40 years ago, but what value is that to me now? It's of great value to you now. You confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What is the cleansing agent? It is the blood of Christ. And so we feast on that spiritual meat. We feast on what Christ has done for us. We lay hold of it. If we don't lay hold of what he has done for us in this spiritual meat, then we'll be laying hold of something else to feed our soul. And that will be our way down. It saves the blood atonement, but it also nourishes the soul. Christ was also the spiritual drink. Here you find that the same people did drink the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 7. In John 7, the Feast of the Tabernacles has and is taking place, and they've come to the last day of that feast. And when they came to the last day, verse 37, of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Here is Jesus standing on the last day of that great feast. It was a feast to remember the wilderness wanderings. That's what it was about. They were to remember all of God's good things to them during the 40-year wilderness wanderings. They were actually to make booze to remember them, to remind them that they had spent time in tents. And now it's the last day of that feast, and our Lord takes an imagery from that wilderness wandering. And he says that he is that rock. He is the one giving out that water. You want spiritual refreshment? You must come to Christ. If any man thirsts, the word thirst is in the present tense. Let him come unto me. The word come is in the present tense, meaning the continual tense. And drink in the present tense. If any man is continually thirsting, let him continually come and let him continually drink. And then verse 38, and he that believeth on me, he that continually believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Where do we get our thirst quenched? We come to this one who stood up in the Feast of Tabernacles and cried out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. If we're not getting our thirst quenched from him, then are we not on our way down? Are we not already spiritually bankrupt? We are to be laying hold of Christ just as they were to be laying hold of Christ. And you'll note that in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." In other words, they weren't listening to the fact that they had a rock who gave them spiritual drink, who gave them spiritual meat. Well, we have that rock. And that rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are going to overcome, we overcome by clinging to Him. And as we cling to Him, He will take us through this wilderness. He is more than what we need to get through every problem and every trial that we see. He's more than what we need to protect us against every adversary, to protect us against even those in the nation who would call out against Him. He is more than what we need. We need Him to hold to Him and to believe His gospel. Very quickly, let's look at verse 12. We must have a contrite attitude toward God if we are going to overcome at all. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Yes, our temptations are common. They're the same for each one of us this very day. Yes, there is Christ there for us, and there's help from Christ, and we can learn from that. But here it says the warning to us, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." So that he that thinketh, again, present tense, the one who's continually thinking to stand, let him watch, again, the present tense, continuously, let him watch continuously that he not fall. This is not something that you do the first year you're saved and stop doing it. This is what you do right up to the moment God calls you off this earth and takes you to glory. You are taking heed to the temptations that are around about you, and you're clinging to Christ. No victory is found in pride. And we can go back into the Old Testament and see how that pride was a very common thread among those that were fighting against Moses and Aaron and those that were fighting against Jehovah. Pride was at the heart. So that you had men who were saying to Moses and Aaron, "You're no better than we are. You shouldn't be up there leading the nation. All of us could be leading the nation." And with that, God smote them and made an example of them. Pride is no friend to us this morning. Pride will always bring defeat. It always brings defeat. And if you're going to overcome temptation, then there can be no victory in your pride. You must humble yourself and walk humbly, clinging to Christ and following Him with all of your heart. Secondly, we can say there's no victory in following popularity. A large number of spies had it wrong. They wanted not to go into the land, but to go back. The nation chose to follow the majority of spies, and that's what put them into the 40 years of bondage in the wilderness. It was the popularity of the view of 10 spies. Well, if you're going to follow the popular view in America today concerning Christianity, you will fall. You will fall. It will bring you down, because the popularity is being governed by that which is not Scripture, governed by that which is not Christ. You will come down. You must take a stand against your pride, and you must take a stand against following popularity. We can also say there's no victory in following perversity. Large number of men and women followed the advice of Balaam and were destroyed in their perversity. We have it here recorded as 23,000 died as a result of following that perversity. We must separate from such behavior and guard ourselves against it. Is there victory? Yes, God is faithful. Is there victory? Yes, Christ is amidst His people just like He was in the Old Testament. Is there victory? Yes, there is the power of the gospel in the heart and soul of God's people if they will rely upon the manna come down from heaven, if they will rely upon the Spirit that God gives to them, there is power to overcome. Strangely enough, when you read books on victory, these are things that are never mentioned. Yes, we flee from our carnality. We flee from it. But where you flee to is important. We flee to Christ. We flee to Him. And He is the one who gives the victory. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. The message this morning was to God's people in overcoming temptation. This morning you might say, I am not one of God's people. Then the beginning place is repentance and faith in Christ. The beginning place is turning from sin and embracing Christ. Come to Him. Come to Him right where you sit. Ask Him to be your Savior. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. I'd be happy to spend whatever time necessary pointing you to Christ. But it's Christ that you need. Come to Christ. And this morning you say, well, you haven't really touched in detail on my sin. That was by design. That was by design. Because the details are really flowing from holding Christ. And the big problem in America today and the big problem among Christians is that we're not holding to Christ. And we're dying in the wilderness because of our sins. Come to Christ. Lay hold of Him. Learn what it is to walk with Him day by day. Learn what it is for Him to be your shepherd and guide you and protect you and help you. He's there for all of us. And though there may be those who fall along the way, it's no need for you to fall. The common temptation can be overcome by clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, and may He give us all grace even in this next week. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning for the Word of God. We're thankful for the Apostle Paul taking things out of the old and bringing them into the new. We're thankful, Lord, for what You have taught us concerning our temptations. Lord, we all would at times feel like we're standing. Lord, give us grace to understand that we're standing because of Thee. And Lord, help us to hold to Thee. Help us to make much of Thee and the gospel of Christ. For any here this morning who are without Christ, Lord, bring them into the kingdom. Cause them this day to indeed embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Do this for the glory of Thy great name. Dismiss us with Thy blessing. And be the blood-bought portion of all of Thy people this day. And may we come back in the evening seeking Thy face and desirous to hear from Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.